another series for preaching on Sunday night, and another series for Wednesday night. Well, the last one I completed was this series for Wednesday night. It has to do with the history of Israel, and it has to do with the history of the covenant that God made with man. You can't cover the history of Israel without covering the covenant that God made with man, because Israel is right in the middle of it. So for the next several Wednesday nights, we'll be talking about this covenant and the history of Israel and the church as they relate one to another in prophecy and as they relate together in this covenant that God made. The nation of Israel and the local church in biblical prophecy will be what I'll be talking about. And I'll be talking about a basic promise that God made a long time ago in Genesis 28, 13, and 14. And behold, the Lord stood above it, that is, above an altar that came to be known as Bethel, the house of God, where Jacob, the man Israel, offered up a sacrifice to God. And behold, the Lord God stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, who was the father of the man Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, and the grandson of Abraham. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. Well, of course, he was talking about the Abrahamic land grant, the promise that God made that will be fulfilled as soon as the tribulation period ends, and Israel will go as far north as Hamath, as far south as Kadesh Barnea, as far to the east as the Euphrates River, and as far west as the Mediterranean. So a lot of people tend to think mostly of the Abrahamic covenant in terms of this land grant. But the most important part of the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that God made to all men. Actually, it's a covenant that God made before Abraham. And it's a covenant that he confirmed in Abraham. And it's a covenant that he's extended even to the church today. It's a promise. It's a covenant. Sometimes a covenant is called a testament. That's why they call the Old Testament the Old Testament. It can be called the Old Covenant. They call the New Testament the New Testament. It can also be called the New Covenant. But there's been one covenant. There haven't been seven or eight different covenants. There's been a reconfirming of a promise of a covenant that God made to different men at different times. But it's always been the same covenant. Now, certain things have been given to it and taken away from it for different reasons at different times. We'll be talking about some of that as we go through it. But here's the most important part of the Abrahamic covenant. And in thee, that is in your offspring that come out of your loins, and in thy seed, singular, the seed that will one day be a direct descendant of the man Abraham, who would come through his son Isaac, who would come through his son Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, who would come through Jacob's son Judah, who would come through Zerubbabel, who would come through Jesse, who would come through David, who eventually would come through as the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it said, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It was a covenant that God made with all men. And the first time he made this covenant was actually in the Garden of Eden. But along the way, it keeps coming up. It keeps being refined. Things keep being added to it. Some things are taken away from it. And so we'll be talking about that particular covenant as we go through these coming Wednesday nights. I've got a lot of material here, so we'll be occupied on this for some time. And we're going to cover as many ramifications of it as we can because it affects all of us. The covenant of God. It is a covenant based on the promises of God. The salvation promise in the covenant is based in unconditional grace. This covenant is not based on anything you could ever do or could ever hope to do. It is something that is based totally on the mercy, the grace, the unmerited favor that God extends to man and makes him a promise that if he'll come to him in repentance, asking for salvation, God will give it. Man doesn't have to climb Mount Everest to get it. He doesn't have to do indulgences to get it. He doesn't have to be baptized to get it. All he has to do is to accept what Christ has already done on the cross for his sins. Realize from a heart that's filled with penitence toward Christ that a man had to die for him on the cross, and comes repenting toward God of his or her sins, and asks God for salvation. That's unconditional grace. Now, after that unconditional grace is received, the rewards promise under this same covenant is also based on grace, but the rewards covenant is based on the response in your soul to God as you stand in that grace. Once you are placed in that grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, you are never removed. You are never taken out and cast back into your old state. You don't have to worry about hell. But you do have to be aware that you are standing in unmerited favor, and that your soul still has a life to live in the flesh. And he also promises rewards, and thereby grace, because if you weren't saved, you couldn't claim these promises. But it depends on your response to God as to what kind of a reward you're going to receive in heaven. And since it's going to last for all eternity, it ought to be very important. Now, the first promise was made after Adam and Eve sinned. And there wasn't an official altar. That didn't come until Abel and Cain offered their first offering. But God sacrificed animals. At least he used their hides to cover Adam and Eve's sin, where Adam and Eve tried to cover it with fig leaves. They tried to cover it with something they could work up with their own hands. They tried to cover their private parts with it, to cover their sin. For the first time, they saw themselves as they were. So God actually gave us a symbol, a picture of what was going to be the instrument whereby God would perform this covenant. It was a covenant of blood. Those animals were innocent. They hadn't sinned. They didn't have the same type of relationship with God that man did. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he breathed into man his own spirit, and man became a triune being and in direct spiritual union with God. So man was guilty. Animals were not. So those animals were used as a picture of their sacrifice of blood, and the life is in the blood. Those animals' lives were used as a temporary covering for the sins of Adam and Eve. They didn't take away Adam and Eve's sins, but they pictured the Messiah, the seed, who would one day come and take it away. Well, the first altar was that of Abel and Cain. Then that altar sacrifice went all the way through Noah, went all the way through the flood, came out on the other side. Noah was still offering sacrifices. Went right on through Abraham. And finally, the law was given by Moses, and it became a little more refined covenant, and better pictures were presented of the seed, Messiah, who was going to take away sin. So they built a tabernacle, or a tent, in the wilderness. Then it became even more refined when they built a beautiful new edifice called Solomon's Temple, which was replaced by Zerubbabel's Temple, which was replaced by Solomon's Temple. And then all the temple sacrifices and worship were done away when Christ was crucified. Now the covenant is with God and his church. And now God wants you to keep that covenant, and he wants you to stand in the grace whereby you were saved. And for the rewards and promises that he's offered you, he wants you to be faithful in that church. All these are basically based on the same covenant. There have been a lot of variations along the way, and we'll cover some of those. It all started in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, God had to provide an altar. He didn't build an altar himself, as the Bible records, but it makes it very clear that it was a blood sacrifice of animals that was used to make a covering, a kafar, which is the Hebrew word meaning you sweep sins under the animal skins. That was followed by the age of conscience, from the time that Adam and Eve sinned until the flood. Now, some call that the age of the patriarchs. I rather like the age of the patriarchs, but the age of conscience is fine. Noah was also a patriarch, and he came through the flood. It wasn't long after Ham, Shem, and Japheth came down, and they repopulated the Jordan, the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, that men began to want to build their own tower high enough to where if God ever flooded the earth again, he couldn't get all of them. They also wanted to be built their own way to heaven. God came down and confounded their language. Back here at the flood, man got so terribly wicked and sinful it was unbelievable. Homosexuality and lesbianism was rampant. And they were actually trying to pull Lot and his daughters and these two angels that had come looking like men outside to have sexual relations with them at Sodom and Gomorrah. It was terrible. It was awful. It was horrible. It was the most ungodly thing that's ever happened on this earth, and we're rapidly approaching that state. Then there was the flood. Then man's pride rose up, and he wanted to build his way all the way up to God, or at least build a tower high enough so it couldn't be flooded and take the lives of the people like it had before in the flood. By the time he came to Abraham, he gave Abraham a covenant that was confirmed. But the confirmed covenant was the same one that was offered back here, because they kept right on offering animal sacrifices. They kept right on giving blood offerings. Well, finally, at the end of the age of the patriarchs, man was reaching a state of terrible, terrible sinfulness. So God gave the law. That's why God gave the law. Back here, man did it mostly on conscience. Oh, there were some rules and regulations, and man knew when he was sinning, but it wasn't as clear-cut as back here. So God gave the law because he did not want this same reoccurrence of man reaching that terrible, terrible state. So he put the law in here, which was a penalty for men's sins. Now, in our society, we have done away with the law. Our society based its laws, its rules and regulations, its jail penalties, and its courtroom laws on the laws of God. Believe it or not, that was in the society on which our society was built, which came out of the British Empire. And we actually practiced the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, you go out and viciously kill somebody and take their life with full known intent, then you get strapped in an electric chair and you get fried. Seems terrible and it seems horrible, but that's the only way you can check the carnal man. The carnal man, without Christ, has no conscience of any great degree, and he has to be checked by laws and rules and regulations. It's the only thing he understands. That's why God gave the law. I'll be proving that to you in just a few moments. But it was to stop man from reaching the same state of sinfulness he did back here. And if man had continued without the law, then God's Son would have come back a long time ago, because man had would have reached a state like it was at the time of the flood. Well, then came Christ. And Christ ended the age of the law. He kept every jot and tittle of it. And then man had something operating in him that was the law inside him. It was the person of Christ. I've got Christ living inside me. And Christ draws me to this book continually. And this book has shown me what's right and what's wrong. It's still showing me what's right and what's wrong. It's still teaching me what's right and what's wrong. And so now this person of Christ inside me has become a spiritual law in my own heart, not written in tablets of stone, but written on the fleshly tables of my spiritual heart by the power of God in Christ Jesus. Christ kept every jot and tittle of the law. And once you come to Christ, as far as God is concerned, there is no sin you can commit under the law that would ever send you to hell, because you've got Christ living inside you. Now we have the church age. We have the age of grace, unmerited favor. There were people back here in the age of conscience, back in the time of people like Abel and Enoch and that general time frame. There were people back here that were saved that weren't all that faithful. They weren't committed to doing what God wanted 100%, or they weren't committed with all their heart. They weren't, in essence, in continual fellowship with God. And yet they were saved. In every time, every age, there have been people that have been saved. In the age of the law, those people that were bringing their sacrifices and looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, those were the people that were saved when they came and offered it, believing God would send a Messiah. But some of them were more faithful than others. There have always been a lot of saved people in every age, but there have always been just a few that were faithful. The same thing is true in the church age. I believe there are a lot of saved people who come to Christ, make professions of faith. I think in many cases they're genuine. In a lot of cases they're phony, but in many cases they're genuine. I think a lot of them end up in false religions and false beliefs, and they try to go back under the law, not knowing all this, but trying to please God through the works of their flesh, And they lead a very frustrated life, have a very hard life, because they're continually afraid God's going to send them to hell for something. I think once a person comes to Christ and realizes their need for salvation and puts their faith in Christ to save them, I believe there's an instantaneous salvation of a man's soul and spirit. But I believe he can very quickly be led astray, be led back under the law. And I think in false cheap churches, there are saved people. But if you want to be faithful in this dispensation of time in which we live, in this age in which we live, you've got to be faithful in God's church. Back here in the age of innocence, it was at God's altar. It was bringing sacrifices to God's altar, offering them before him. The blood and the sacrifice never took away sin, but the heart that was filled with repentance toward God and offered the animal sacrifice, seeking God's forgiveness and believing God's promise of a coming Messiah, was the heart that was saved. Now, quite frankly, blood sacrifices never took away anything. But stop and think about it. You know, back then, they didn't have a lot of stuff like we have. They didn't have Medicare, Medicaid, Social Security. They didn't have any of that possessed. And when a man had an animal, like a sheep, a goat, a bullock, that was big-time finance, big-time finance. And so when he brought that, it was an offering. And if he picked out the very best sheep he had, it was from the heart toward God. And he believed that God's promise of a Messiah was true. So in every age, you have had people that were faithful. Now, coming to church is being committed. It's realizing this is the place that God wants you to be. Today, to keep people in church, you just about have to turn it into an entertainment center. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to get off on one of my wild kicks here. But you just about have to do that. Because a lot of people just don't want to come to church and be faithful in God's church just because it's the place they're supposed to be, the place that God designated, the place where they're supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Every time you dig down in that billfold and you give of your substance, you're offering up a spiritual sacrifice to Jesus Christ. I've never preached here and harped on you about giving money. You've never heard me preach on tithing in all the years I've been here. I just don't talk about the subject because I believe in free will offerings. I believe when a man's heart is right with God, he'll realize he can't take it with him, and he'll start to give as much as he can to God. And I believe that's one of the things that involves an offering up of a spiritual sacrifice to God. I believe just your presence here in God's church is a sort of a sacrifice on your part. Oh, it's not very much considering what Christ did for us, but at least it's more than many offer. So I exhort people to be faithful in God's church. Now, there's coming a kingdom age. In that kingdom age, the crown is going to be restored. Christ is going to rule from Israel. He's going to be supreme. And then that's going to be followed by the perfect age, the heaven age. And these are ages that we're going to live in. I believe how we respond to Christ at this present time in which we live, and the degree of service that we give him here, standing in this grace that he saved us by, is going to determine our position in heaven, our status in heaven, the reward in heaven, and our degree of joy in heaven. Now, I want to begin tonight by simply addressing the basics of this subject, the covenant. Pretty basic, pretty straightforward, but I at least wanted to start off from the beginning. The covenant. Was the law the original covenant? No, it was not. Sometimes after you read the book of Hebrews, where the covenant is continually referred to in there as the law, you almost get the impression that there was a covenant of the law given to Moses, and then there's a covenant given in the age of grace, the church age, and then you kind of leave all those people before Moses out in limbo somewhere. But the covenant goes all the way back to right here in Genesis 3:15. This is where it all began. After Adam and Eve sinned, God made a promise, and he didn't put any strings on it. It's an unconditional promise. And I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed, Satan has a seed, and her seed, the seed that will one day come as a direct descendant out of the womb of a woman who would, like Eve, not be created out of Adam, but would come out of another woman. And that woman was Mary. It shall bruise thy head. It means that a serpent has power in its head to strike and to bite. And if it's poisonous, it's a very deadly wound. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Christ, in stepping on the serpent's head, extending God's presence to earth, Emmanuel, God with us, paid a terrible price. He was bruised. He was beaten. He shed his blood. He gave his life. But this was the seed that God promised. And immediately thereafter, in verse 21, in Genesis 3:21, God provides the covering of skins for the sins of Adam and Eve. And that was the picture that began the covenant. It was a covenant of blood. Believe my promise of a coming Messiah, that one day I will send the seed to deliver you. Offer up these sacrifices of blood as a covering for your sin, temporary, and I will be your God. It was a very simple covenant. So for a long time, all they had were these altars. And that continued right up to the time of Abraham. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the covenant. That's the unconditional covenant. That's the covenant that began in the Garden of Eden. And Abraham was married, one who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, called out of that evil place, and reconfirmed the covenant that was made in the Garden of Eden to Abram. But it was still a covenant of blood, and the blood offerings were still made by Abraham on altars. Taking a look at Galatians 3, 6, 7, and then 16 and 18. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the only righteousness I have. That's the only righteousness Abraham had. That's the only righteousness you have. If you don't have that righteousness, you don't know Christ. You're not saved. And you haven't believed. It's faith in Christ and his righteousness and the awareness that you have none and the acceptance of his willingly because he loved you and gave himself for you on the cross that allows God to justify you by faith in the only one who ever lived a perfect life where God could be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the covenant that was made in the Garden of Eden was in Christ. The covenant that is in effect today is in Christ. And Abraham and the others along the way were merely people who had the same covenant confirmed to them, recorded in the Bible, and the promises restated, each time a little clearer and each time a little easier to understand. Now I want you to notice about this thing about the law. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, this was the Abrahamic covenant, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. There are some people that take the Ten Commandments and they say, I know you've got to trust in Christ to be saved, but if you don't honor your father and your mother after you've been saved, you're going to hell. They say, I know that you have to come to Christ to be saved. And I did that a long time ago. But if you don't keep the Sabbath, you're going straight to hell. They say, I know that I went to Christ and I had an experience with Christ and I've been saved. But if I tell a lie, well, I'm going to hell. So they go back to the law. But you see, the law wasn't given to give life. It was given to stop man from departing on a sinful binge that would have put him in the same condition as it was before the flood in very short order, which we'll see too sweet. And this I say, that the covenant, which was ordained before of God in Christ, that was in the seed, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. The law which was 430 years after God confirmed it again in Abraham, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Abraham came long before the law, 430 years before the law. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why did he add the law to the original covenant? The original covenant God gave in the Garden of Eden. He confirmed it to Abraham and made Abraham the promise and the bearer of the promise and the one through whom the promise would come as far as his progenitor, his seed, in the future, coming out of his loins, would develop and would bring forth righteousness. But why did he add the law to the original covenant? Why didn't he just give it to Abraham and just let things run? Here's why. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Why did he add the law to the original covenant? It was added because of transgressions. They had gotten so bad it was pathetic. And man was running around and following his own conscience. And you can rationalize anything in your own conscience and make it turn out the way you want it to, unless you've got a standard by which God says this is right and this is wrong. It was added because of transgressions. For how long? Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Way back here in the Garden of Eden. I will put image between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Moses was a mediator. He brought down those two huge tablets of stone from Mount Sinai. He was a mediator. They were written with the finger of God. Wherefore? Romans 7:12-13. Wherefore? The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Is the law spiritual? You bet it's spiritual. Because only the Spirit of God living in Jesus Christ could ever have possibly kept it. It is good. It is peachy keen, Jim Dandy. It is good. No ifs, ands, or buts. It's holy, it's just, and it's good. Verse 13, Romans 7:13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Am I going to hell, and am I going to be separated from God, spiritual death forever, because the law is good and I can't keep it? But sin, that it might appear sin. How do I know what sin is? But sin, that it might appear sin, that I might understand and I might see sin for what it is, working death in me by that which is good, repentance and the realization of how spiritually dead I was when I began to see the laws of God, the Word of God, the truths of God manifested in the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. I've told you this many times, and I apologize for the repetition. But when I got saved, I was 12 years old. To me, sin was peeking out the window shade at Lulabeth Fox when she undressed at night. That was the absolute worst sin that could ever be committed on the earth. That was the highlight of my sinful life. And before that, I had thought sin was smoking corn silk out behind the barn, or lying to my grandmother when she asked me questions so I could get out of trouble. Well, I knew that by the conscience of God within me. But how did I know it? Because this book taught me. And you know who taught me from this book? My grandfather. And since I was 38 years old, and I finally woke up and started looking at this book, I was in a million times worse shape than I ever thought I was, and I'm a much greater sinner than I could ever possibly have realized, because that's the purpose of that book, to make us see how exceeding sinful we are. I get irritated sometimes, and it's sinful on my part, and I get over it. But nothing irritates me more than people who do not understand how exceedingly sinful they are. And they just think that they've already reached some level of perfection, and they sit and judge other people in the church, talk about how bad they are. They're continually condemning other people. And it's as though they had a right to stand up and judge people. And every one of us is exceedingly sinful. And I've been told, well, Brother McNamara, you just don't understand. No, the problem is you don't understand. I'm an exceedingly sinful man in the flesh. How do I know it? Well, let me give you the commandment summed up by the Lord himself. He said these two things summed up the commandments of the Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy might and all thy soul and thy neighbor as thyself. You think me running around here in this flesh, I can do that? No, and neither can you. Because that flesh, when you see how exceedingly sinful it is, and you realize how self-centered you really are, it drives you to God. It drives you to repentance. It drives you, your heart, to its knees. And you have to ask God to forgive you for being two-faced about things, for being hypocritical about things. Some people are such big hypocrites that they can't see the hypocrisy in themselves, and they see the little minor hypocrisy in others. We're all a bunch of hypocrites. We all cover our own trail and our own tracks. But the problem is, until you study the Word of God, and until you understand the purpose that it was given, and it was given to you in grace, so that you might understand just how gracious God is. And I'm a much greater sinner in my own mind now than I was the night I was saved. And the more I look in that book, the greater sinner I become in my own mind and eyes. Moreover, looking at Galatians 5, 20, 21, and answering the question, why did he add the law to the original covenant? Moreover, the law entered, he put it in the covenant, that the offense might abound. So you could understand how much offense was going on and how offensive you were to God. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. My main concern when I got saved was that I didn't have to go to hell. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew that smoking corn silk out behind the barn and telling my grandmother lies was enough to send me to hell. But I'm going to tell you something. I didn't realize how gracious God was to save me out of hell until I have studied the Word of God since then, and since I've come to realize just how sinful and offensive I really am to God and have been to God and will be in the future to God. Grace abounds in my life and in my heart. Brother, I'll tell you one thing. I may be the world's greatest sinner, but I'm also the greatest propagator of God's grace, because I know what grace is. I don't see how God ever manages to have anything to do with me. As sinful as I am in the flesh, as covetous as I am in my own thoughts, I don't see how God ever has anything to do with me. But he does. And that's amazing grace. And the more that sin abounds and is exposed to you in your own life, the more thankful you are to God, and the more his grace abounds. That doesn't mean I go out and sin all the time so grace can abound. But it does mean that when I do sin, it makes me recognize what sin is and to be very ashamed of it and to quickly ask God for forgiveness. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned into death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Here I am, the chief of sinners, and I'm heaven bound. That's grace. I'm going to heaven. That's grace. I don't deserve one second of heaven, but by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, I'm going. That's grace. It's unmerited favor, unmerited favor, and the only righteousness I have, that man gave me. Now, when you talk about the law, and you talk about why it was given, and you talk about the original covenant, God gave the law so we could see what sin really is, and to make man realize the need for the law. If the law hadn't been given and it hadn't been incorporated in the parliamentary law of England and on the continent of Europe, man would have reached a sinful state much quicker than he has at the present time. He's come a long way. But there was a time in this country when you committed a capital punishment act and it was vicious and malicious, you paid with your own life. That's the only thing the carnal man understands. That's why God gave the law, and the law is good. And if a man's not going to receive Christ, then he commits these sins, he deserves punishment. Romans 3, 20 through 22. Wherefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the law to teach us how sinful we were. Don't be ashamed of how sinful you are. Be ashamed to the extent you wish you weren't that way. But don't try to walk it off and say, no, that's true of other people, it's not true of me, it's true of all of us. There is none good, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the coming of the Messiah, the promise of the prophets, the promise from the Garden of Eden. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the promised seed, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So we're going to be looking at this covenant, and we're going to be examining the history of Israel. We're going to take a look at what Israel did and didn't do. I think you'll find it interesting. And Lord willing, I'll be doing that on Wednesday night. Now let's examine the everlasting covenant. Abraham was before the law was given by about 430 years. So in Galatians 3, 16 through 18, 6 through 9, 25, 26, and 29, you discover these same scriptures I used before. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made through Christ. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one unto thy seed, which is Christ. The promise was always in Christ. It was in the seed, the promise, Messiah, the Christ, in the Garden of Eden. It was that way through Abraham. The law was a period of time when man's sinfulness had become so great, man didn't even recognize how sinful he was, and God gave the law so he could see how sinful he was, and so it could lead him to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, way back here in Abraham, and even before that, back in the Garden of Eden, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. He said, back here's where the promise was. This law was just put in here so you could see how sinful you were. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Taking a look now at the verses before it in Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, the only righteousness he had. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, the good news unto Abraham, saying, in thee, that is, shall all nations be blessed. And the one who will come out of your loins, your seed, in the future, all nations would be blessed. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. Believe it or not, when he told Adam and Eve, and told particularly Eve, that her seed would bruise the serpent's head, that's the gospel. That's the good news. I'm going to send you someone that will break the power of Satan that he now has over you, and he's going to have to pay a price in doing it. But the gospel of good news has been around for a long time, and it's always been Jesus saves. Jesus is coming, or Jesus has been here and is coming again. It's always been in Christ, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they that be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Today, in many different types of churches, Assembly of God, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Methodist, they believe that you can lose your salvation if you depart from keeping the commandments of God. They are so afraid of going to hell, they live their whole lives in abject mystery, and they wonder, will I make it or not? What a terrible way to live. That's not good news. That's horrible news. Once you exercise faith in Christ, the law has served its purpose in teaching you that you were a sinner and needed a Savior. Now, that doesn't mean that after you're saved, you can say, well, I don't have to honor my father and my mother anymore. I can tell all the lies I want. I can look on all the women I want and lust after them in my own heart. I can do just anything I want. No, that isn't what it means at all. You're not under the law in the sense that any sin you commit would send you to hell. You're not under the condemnation of the law. But you are still supposed to keep the commandments of God and the commandments of Christ. It simply means if you don't keep them, the penalty is not eternal separation from God. It is punishment in the flesh if you don't confess them, and you don't receive rewards for something you wouldn't do. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So the resurrection of Christ and his acceptance by God as the total propitiation for our sins did away with the law as far as the purpose of it teaching us how sinful we were. It still teaches us how sinful we are. But most of the teaching now occurs after we're saved rather than before we're saved. 29. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the last verse in Galatians 3, 16 through 18, 6 through 9, 25, 26, and now 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is the promise covenant that extends all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Once you are saved by faith in the promised seed, the question becomes, as an heir, how much of the inheritance do you desire? Now there is what breaks preachers' hearts. And it doesn't matter whether my heart gets broke or any other preacher's heart gets broke. But this is what breaks preachers' hearts. He loves people. He knows the importance of serving God. And he desperately wants them to see it, do it. And it just bugs the life out of him when they don't. And sometimes they get mad at him because they think he's bugging them and pestering them, and he just can't help it. It's because he realizes the importance of the inheritance that God has waiting for us there. I know what grace is, and I know I'm going to heaven. But what kind of reward am I going to have there? How much of the inheritance will I have when I arrive? Not everybody's going to get exactly the same thing. We're all going to heaven that know Christ by faith. So why is the church important? Well, in Galatians 3:26, it said, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." That's what saves you. Now look at verse 27. "How much of the inheritance do you desire? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now there are people in some churches that swear up and down this is a spiritual baptism. And I can understand where they're coming from, but it's wrong. That is not a spiritual baptism. That is a water baptism. It's the same kind of baptism, and the Greek word eis is used for into, where it says that they were baptized into Moses underneath the cloud and in the Red Sea. "For as many as you as have." Apparently not all of them had been baptized into Christ. You see, the church is not a universal invisible body of believers. It's local and it's visible. When you went through those baptismal waters back there, you made a commitment. You made a commitment to be faithful in God's church. And after you have passed through those waters, then your life is supposed to be lived in faithfulness in God's church. That's what you call putting on Christ. The first act in putting on Christ after you're saved is letting people see you baptized. You try to put on the outside what's already inside, and what it means to put it on is to show that what is inside you is real. And you submit to baptism, then you are faithful in God's church, you maintain fellowship with the Lord and His church, you grow to love the people in that church, because it is the body of Christ. And this is not talking about a spiritual baptism into Christ. It's talking about a water baptism, which is an outward visible sign that you have put on the one who is living inside by showing, by an outward visible act, that you want to be a part of a local visible body and serve God in it. This is what tears preachers up. I know what I'm telling is the truth. And I hate it when people won't be faithful, and I really love people, and I don't know what to do. It's very, very frustrating. And the older I get, the more frustrating it becomes. Now take a look at Galatians 3:11. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident the just shall live by faith." Actually, that is, the justified shall live by faith. God meant for you to live by faith in His church. Now, after you are saved, God wants you to add you to a local, visible body made up of lively stones. There's a holy walk, a separated walk, that God wants you to live. God wants you to put the church first in your heart and life. In Hebrews 11:1-2, these people didn't have the church age, but they were faithful to God. God means for your faith to have substance. Hebrews 11:1-2. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That's the inheritance. If you really believe that there are things waiting for you on the other side that are worth living for, perhaps even worth dying for, then your faith has substance. It has evidence. When you went into those baptismal waters, I could see it. Your faith had substance. I could see it was the evidence that you were saved. It wasn't what saved you, but it was an outward visible manifestation that you believed what you had professed. Take a look at verse 2. "For by it," that kind of faith that has substance and evidence, "the elders obtained a good report." That's what we're talking about now, is a holy walk, a separated walk, a sanctified walk for Christ and His church. "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Who was this man Abraham that we started off with that God gave this covenant? He confirmed it with him. Well, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I'm looking for the same city. It's 3/5 the size of the United States. It's coming down on this earth. Its builder and maker is God. They had a good report because they were faithful to God. I want a good report. "And these all, having obtained a good report," verse 39, "through faith received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." When the resurrection occurs, God's going to judge all these ages for faithfulness. You're not going to be judged for faithfulness in the age of conscience, the age of the patriarchs, the age of the flood, the age of innocence. You're not going to be judged for faithfulness in the age of the law. You're going to be judged for faithfulness in the church age, in the church which you live. Well, now, God gave us a lot of witnesses before the church age ever came, of faithfulness. Wherefore, seeing then we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he lists them. He starts off with Abel, then Enoch, then Noah, then Abraham, then Sarah, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph, then Moses, then Sarah, then Rahab. All of them. Seeing, therefore, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses in the 11th chapter, let us lay aside every way the sin which does so easily beset us. And that's the world around us. Something you can see every day. I don't know what it is in individual lives that separates them from serving God and his church, but there always seems to be something. That one thing in your life that you just can't seem to...